We will be in chapter 17 of John's Gospel today, verses 11 through 13. I'll start us off in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, despite the difficulties of the day, disease, and all sorts of things going on. Thank you for those who are watching downstairs or at home. I pray that you'll use your word today to help us all draw closer to your Son and strengthen our faith. I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that what I say will be in keeping with what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The weaknesses that I experience in prayer are many, and probably I'm not speaking for just myself. I'm sure I'm speaking for many of us. When I pray for things that I think I should have, that seem good to me, or that I think that you should have, but that God hasn't promised, and he's not forthcoming, he doesn't give me what I've asked for, or give you what I've asked for on your behalf, or worse, gives the opposite. Sometimes God does that. There's disappointment. Sometimes, even sinfully, anger. Why would you let my friend lose his job? Why not fix that marriage? Why did you let this thing happen to me or happen to the church? When I pray for things that God has promised, I'm often half-hearted. Back in the late 90s, I think, maybe early 2000s, there was a popular contemporary song that churches used to sing all the time. I think the name was Holiness, but one line was, "Holiness, holiness is what I long for." And I would sing that, but I always felt like I was, you know, lying a little bit, because really, when it came down to it, I didn't always want holiness. I kind of like the things that I should be asking God to kill off. Not so sure I want him to kill them off. In fact, Augustine wrote in his Confessions, he confessed that he used to pray, "O Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." And then there are the problems that God actually does resolve when I ask him, the sins that he does cure, the evil that he works for my good, that go unnoticed, that I don't take note of. Even as he's answering my prayers, I often carry on as if I'm not being heard. Add to all these my hard-heartedness when I think of prayer. Well, think of what prayer is. It's a personal audience with the maker of heaven and earth, the King of Kings, who's sovereign over everything that comes to pass. He invites you, he invites me to come to him, and he loves us, and he wants us to do it. But, you know, sometimes I come to think of prayer as a drudgery, a burden, an interruption in my day or my morning. If God giving me good things in any way hinged upon my faithfulness in asking for them, or if my being conformed to Jesus depended upon my seeking that conformity, or if my hope for good in this life and the next depended on the power of my prayer or my discipline in praying, I'd have no hope. And neither would you, really. This is why, to me, and I hope to you as well, John chapter 17 is such a comfort. Because there I see that Jesus prays for me. There's no weakness in his prayer. He asks the Father for those things his Father desires to give and has promised to provide. Jesus prays only for what is truly good because he is truly good and he knows what those things are. There is in his heart no unwillingness, no lack of care or diligence, no sloth or sin to impair his entreaty in any way. There's no selfishness to blind him. I have no need to fear that my sinful thoughts and words and deeds might keep the Father from granting Jesus' requests, because Jesus offers his prayer for me on the foundation of his own death and his cross and his shed blood. There's no sin that I commit that hasn't already been blotted out. His obedience to the Father ensures that there's nothing to impair his mediation. So you can know, and I can know, that all that Jesus asks for on your behalf has been given. And so when your prayers are half-hearted and distracted and your faith flags, take heart in the sure knowledge that his prayers for you, which never cease, also never fail. Now, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying. Again, we've said this before, said it last week and the week before. Jesus prays specifically for the 11, but what he prays is applicable to all who believe. So let's pick up in verse 11 and see what he prays this morning. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, it might strike you as odd that Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, because he's praying this in the world. He's not yet been crucified, nor has he been raised from the dead yet, or ascended into heaven. Why does he do that? Well, I mean, everything that God has ever done to rescue sinners and to preserve them, from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Moses and the prophets, all of that has been predicated upon the Son coming into the world, taking on flesh, withstanding temptation, keeping the law, dying and rising, and then returning to his Father. Without these, history would have ceased when Adam took the fruit. These events are so sure that Jesus speaks of them as having already taken place. We sometimes speak similarly in similar ways, though our future is far less sure. When I board an airplane for Chicago or somewhere, I might call Anne and say, well, I'm off, while the plane is still in the tarmac, but I'm sitting in the chair and I'm basically off. Now, if Anne were to board a plane for Chicago, leaving me behind, she would call me from the tarmac for one reason in particular, to remind me that we have children and that I need to take care of them. They need to eat, they need to go to bed on time, they need not to play on their devices all day, and she'd need to call me and tell me all these things because I would forget at least some of them. In fact, I kind of enjoy the kids playing their devices all day because it's very quiet when they do. But Anne loves the children, so she intercedes for them. Now, of course, the Father isn't at all like me. Remember, Jesus makes the Father known, and to see him is to see the Father. And so the zeal and the diligence and the tenderness and the care with which Jesus has kept his disciples doesn't need to be evoked in the Father. The Father's not grudging or negligent or far off or forgetful. Jesus asks the Father to do what the Father delights in doing. He loves the 11 too. Jesus knows all this, of course, so we might ask, why ask? Well, I think any parent can probably answer that question. I know God loves my children. I know that my children trust in Jesus and that his love for them is infinitely greater than mine. And his promises are for them and that he will always do good for them. I know that. But I still pray for them. I still worry over them. I still ask God to keep them in the faith and to give them good things. The very things I know God loves to do and is doing, I ask him to do. But that's just what mothers and fathers do. But the love that drives a parent's prayer is only a dim reflection of the love with which Jesus loves his sheep. And that's being expressed here in his prayer to the Father to take care of them. Notice the address, the way he addresses his Father. Holy Father. It's only used here in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. You don't see it anywhere else. In English, father is a formal way of addressing your dad. It lacks the closeness of dad or the childlike intimacy of daddy. You've probably heard, I've heard it millions of times, and I think I may have even preached it once, but the word Abba in Aramaic is daddy. You heard that before? That's not quite. A three-year-old would, in fact, use Abba on its father's lap. But an adult son would also use Abba in a legal document or in a court of law. It could also be used formally. There wasn't the distinction that we make between father and daddy. Abba was a reverent but intimate way of addressing the one who raised you, who gave you your food and clothing, and loved you. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He also would have spoken Greek, having been raised in Galilee, but where lots of commerce was going on. But Abba would be the language that he was, or Aramaic would be the language that he was raised with, and probably the language of his heart. And so Abba would probably be in his head, even if he prayed in Greek. But what does holy mean? Holy, or to be holy, is to be set apart, to be distinct, sacred. When we think of holiness, we should, anyway, think of something not like us, other, distant, something that should cause us trepidation, awe, and fear, were we to approach. There is danger for the unholy in the presence of the holy. When Jesus calls his Father Holy Father, he joins two things together that in our minds are often opposed. The deep, abiding, personal tenderness of a respected parent with the danger of the sacred. It's really good to keep that in the forefront of our minds. In Christ, his Father is your Father. The Father loves and watches over you. You can go to him boldly with your prayers and requests, and you can confess your sins to him and cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. But he is your Holy Father. So you approach him with reverence and awe. He's not, as C.S. Lewis says of Aslan, tame. Notice again Jesus' request. Keep them in your name. The Father's name, as we've said, refers to the fullness of the Father's character, nature, will, and attributes. All that the Father is summed up in his name. And since Jesus discloses the Father, all that the Father is made known in Jesus. Jesus makes his name known. The Father has given Jesus his name. To draw near to Christ, then, and to take hold of Christ is to draw near to and take hold of the Father. Jesus is praying here, my disciples believe and cling to me, and through me they believe and cling to you. Don't let them fall away. And you'll note here in verse 11, that there is a purpose. There's a purpose to this prayer. That, or so that, they may be one, even as we are one. Now, leaving the Episcopal Church, people would often come to this passage. Jesus prayed for unity, they would say. Don't make his prayer fail. As if that were something I could do or anyone could do. Don't divide the church. Well, there was nothing to divide. Notice that the unity for which Jesus prays is the necessary consequence of being kept in the name he reveals. Truth is always and everywhere in the scriptures, and especially here in this prayer, truth is the foundation of unity. When the name is rejected, there may well be a visible institutional conformity, but there's no spiritual union. Now, Jesus prays that they might be one as he and the Father are one. So we should ask, how are the Father and Son one? Well, they're one in, first of all, essence. They're one being. And they're also one in the sense that they're indivisible. They're inseparable. They can't be split apart. The persons cannot be divided either in themselves or from one another. Now, we as human beings cannot be joined as one essence in the way that God is. But we can be joined or are bound together indivisibly, inseparably, by his power. By being caught up in some way in or with his essence. We'll see how that is in a minute. Now, it's important to spend some time here because some people see all the denominations that exist. How many are there? I think some people say 30,000, but I think that gets an overblown number, but however many there are. And they'll say, well, look, Jesus' prayer failed. This is a testimony to Jesus' failure to pray in a way that would be efficacious. No. If his prayer is grounded in his shed blood and that is joined to his sacrifice didn't work, if Jesus' Father said, no, I will not make them one, then we have no basis to hope for anything. The entire work of salvation, not just the union of the church, hinges on Jesus' mediation, which is grounded in his sacrifice. If God says no to any part of this prayer, if God says no to this part of the prayer, the entire thing grounded in his mediation and sacrifice fails. His blood is shown to be somehow insufficient, his sacrifice somehow unacceptable. No, his prayer doesn't fail. Jesus prays that they, those who believe, might be one as he and the Father are one. And the Father answers that prayer by sending God the Holy Spirit, his own Holy Spirit, to indwell everybody who believes. You and I are one because we are bound up in the one Holy Spirit who cannot be divided in himself or from the Father or from the Son. I have the Holy Spirit. If you believe, you have the very same Spirit. My Baptist friend and my Presbyterian friend and my Methodist church, and yes, even my believing Roman Catholic friends, though everyone who trusts in Jesus has that same Holy Spirit. We are one body with one spirit because of the one faith in the one Lord. And that's a union that transcends time and space. We're one with those who have it in heaven, and they're one with us here on earth. By contrast, those who do not believe, whatever denominational banner they might fall under, whether they're Anglican or Methodist or Baptist or whatever they might be, If they do not believe in Jesus, they have no share in that union. Jesus prays that those who believe might be joined forever as one. And God has answered his prayer. And what God has joined together, no man can separate. Now, that being said, the congregation, this congregation and every congregation of every faithful church, when the congregation gathers, the congregation makes visible the invisible union for which Christ prays here. It's not one and the same because there are unbelievers usually in just about every visible congregation. It's not one and the same. But the church, the visible church, the congregation, is the Christ-established visible icon of the invisible body over which he presides. And he's present here in the visible body as well. So when Christians in a congregation bite and devour one another, hold one another in contempt, especially over inconsequential or non-essential matters, matters about which Christ and the scriptures do not speak, it's a grave and terrible sin. It's blasphemy against Christ and his body. How dare anyone portray, by their words or by their deeds, portray as divided what God has immutably joined together? So if you're personally are unwilling to bear with your brother, unwilling to love and be at peace with your sister who disagrees with you maybe about politics or masks, whatever it might be, repent. You need to repent. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. Confess your sin. You'll be forgiven. That's an assurance. The blood which Jesus shed to establish the church is the very blood which you'll use to cleanse your sin and restore you to the church. But you must repent. Now Jesus continues there in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. Jesus here speaks as the good shepherd. The Father gave him a flock. He's lost none of them. All the Father gave him out of the world have come to him. He's kept them. He's tended them. He's led them to water and to good food. And he's washed them. He's bound up their wounds. And when they've wandered away, he's brought them back. Each has remained in the Father's name, in the faith. And he asks his Father to join him in this tending. You don't want to think that by this prayer, Jesus is somehow handing off his church to the Father and glad that's over, my work is done. That's not what he's saying. He's asking his Father to join him in his tending. He presents his flock to his Father as a blood-bought, redeemed flock, so that Father and Son together might tend them. And we know that they do that tending through the Holy Spirit. Now he prays, it's true, specifically for the 11, but his words apply to all that the Father has given to him. If you trust him, if you believe in him, if you've placed your life in the hands of Christ, then you are one of those who are kept by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And it's good to ask yourself here, how could he possibly fail in his task? Is it possible that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would fail in keeping you? How could you ever, if you believe now, genuinely believe, how could you ever fall away and not return? It's impossible. You will persevere because he will keep you. You'll persevere to the end. Now, this doesn't mean, we got to be careful to distinguish this. This doesn't mean, as some people tend to believe, that, you know, since when you were seven at a church retreat, you repeated a prayer that asking Jesus into your life, and then you've had nothing to do with him ever since then, that God is somehow contractually obligated because of that to take you to heaven. No, that's not what it means for you to believe and for Jesus to keep you. When Jesus says, I've kept them in your name, he means I've so worked in their hearts that they're new men, they're new women. They love me, they trust me, and they'll never leave me because of the miracle, the raising, the new creation that I've established in them. Jesus has joined himself to you and to his disciples at the very root of the soul, and he's made you new. So, of course, you can fall down, but you can't fall away forever. The good work that he began, he and the Father will continue and bring to fruition. I've guarded them, Jesus says, and not one of them has been lost. Guarded is a bit stronger than tended as words go, and it's also more narrow. It has to do with guarding against something or protecting against some kind of danger. And so it's good to ask yourself here when you come to this text, what threats do I face? And of course, the greatest threat is that you face is you, and the greatest threat that I face is me. You are a new creation, that's true. I'm not the man that I was 20 years ago. I can definitely see some wonderful things that God has done in me, but the old me, the dying flesh, is still there. Desires which could easily seduce you and me back into the darkness. Sorrows that would, if left unchecked, lead you to despair. Anger that would drive you to curse God and turn away. Bitterness that would lead to cruelties of every kind. All of these would destroy you, just as they would have destroyed the 11. All of these would, if they could, draw you back to the world, the community of the defiant, which offers to satisfy your desires and affirm all of your lusts and justify all of your anger and your envy. The world, make no mistake, would welcome your deconversion warmly. The world loves deconversion stories. You can read about them all over the place because once someone leaves the church and writes a book about it, oh boy, they skyrocket up to the bestseller list or whatever in the New York Times. The world would welcome your deconversion warmly. If you were to say tomorrow, the Bible is false, biblical Christianity is hateful, Jesus isn't the savior of a sinful race, but the affirmer who just wants you to be you, you would be a hero of authenticity. The world would love you. And Satan stands ready to lure you with enticements too strong for you to withstand. Together, the world, your flesh, and the devil would undo your faith in a moment were you not under guard. Were Jesus and his Father not standing watch over your soul, or were Jesus not holding you to his pierced side, forgiving your sins, using your sins even, using your flesh to further your redemption, turning all the devices of Satan and all the evils and troubles of this world to prods that drive you to himself. He did this for the 11. In fact, the very evening he prays this prayer, when they run away, when he's arrested, he uses later their cowardice to cure them of their self-reliance, self-satisfaction. Not one of them were lost. Not a single person who believes will ever be lost because he guards you. The Father guards you, and the Spirit indwells you. Except, the exception clause is there, isn't it? You see it? Except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some understand that except to mean that Judas, that's who Jesus is speaking of, he's speaking of Judas here, to think that Judas was, in fact, one of those who the Father gave to the Son, but then he fell away. He had genuine faith, and he fell away from the genuine faith that he had. Now, I think the text itself, not to mention the rest of Scripture, rules that conclusion out. First, I want you to notice the word lost there. Do you see it? It's the same word in Greek, but in a different form as the word destruction. Now, destruction generally means to perish, to be damned. The text could read, not one has been damned except the son of damnation, or not one has been destroyed except the son of destruction. And the wordplay indicates that Judas, while he was visibly part of the 12, his betrayal wasn't a falling away from a genuine belief and salvation. He was destroyed because he is a son of destruction. That's who he was. Jesus, if you remember, John tells us this in John 6, knew his betrayer from the beginning. Jesus is, in essence, saying this: none of the ones that you gave me, Father, have perished. Judas, yes, Father, goes to destruction, not because you gave him and I failed to keep him or guard him. No, he was with us, but never of us. He had a different father. The title, Son of Destruction, is also telling. In Jewish thinking, the Son carries the attributes and characteristics of the Father. And so, if you remember, when Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying. They understood that he was saying that he shares the divine attributes, that he's God. They considered him a blasphemer for it. To be a son of destruction is to have the character of destruction, of dissolution, faithlessness, falsehood. And notice that Jesus links Judas's betrayal to prophecy, and he's most likely thinking, when he mentions the scriptures here, of Psalm 41, even, I'll read you the text I think he has in mind, even my close friend who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The betrayal of Judas was not unexpected. Jesus didn't attempt to guard Jesus, but fail in the attempt. Jesus knowingly picked his betrayer. Now, we've got to be careful here. That Judas was a son of destruction, and that Jesus knew he was a son of destruction, and that the scriptures prophesied that he would be a son of destruction, doesn't mean that Jesus caused him to be what he is or was, nor did the Father, nor did the Spirit. Judas did just as he wanted to do. God, James tells us, tempts no one, but each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God did not create evil in Judas's heart. The condition of the human heart is the fruit of human decision. First, in Adam, we've talked about that before in Romans chapter 5, but then in each one of Adam's children. And so to give himself over to death, God only needed to harness the already existing human hostility toward himself and then remove its restraints. We would all willingly follow Judas had God not, in his mercy, used his word to save us. Now, there are usually in every congregation those who act faithfully, who seem on the outside to be faithful and may even think of themselves as such, but are not. I grew up in church, but I didn't grow up in Christ. So I, growing up in church, thought I was fine. I was great. But I wasn't in faith. I didn't believe him. This is why every Sunday the offer of the gospel has to be made. If you're sitting there but still trying to justify yourself. If you bristle, I know some people do, if you bristle when told that you're not good, because you're counting on that, relying on donations that you've made or observances that you've kept, if you hope and believe that you've done enough to make it, you haven't. You must be perfect. And you'll never do that. This is why God made a way for you. God became man to live and die and fulfill the law for you and take away your sins forever. Turn to him. Trust him, and your sins will be forgotten. They'll be blotted out. They'll be drowned in the sea. And he'll be your refuge and deliverer and make you clean forever. Jesus says, but now I'm coming to you. He's speaking to his Father still. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What words are these things that he speaks into the world? Does he refer to everything he's ever spoken in the world? All of his words do bring joy, so definitely we could apply it to everything that he said, but I think he refers specifically to the things that he's prayed in this particular prayer that he's praying. He prays not only to the Father, but he also prays aloud for them and for us to hear, so that we might have joy in these words. Well, what in this prayer brings joy? Now, you have to remember again that happiness and joy are not the same. You can be sad, you can be depressed even, and have joy. Happiness comes and goes because it's tied to things that come and go, a new car or a birthday present. Joy is the contentment that comes with things that last. And before, we've used family as an example, and I'm talking here about a good family. If you come from a bad family background, I'm not talking about that, but a basically good family, you may not feel always happy with your brother and your sister or your mother or your father or your child, but there is a deep contentment in family that's undisturbed by passing anger and hurt. Jesus intends that his prayer produce lasting contentment. How might that work? Well, I'll use a kind of maybe a little too flippant example or a little too light example, but I think it might work. Have you ever woken up in the morning and the things that you have to do that day just flood into your head, and you before you even get out of bed, you're already just overwhelmed. How am I going to? I don't even want to get out of bed now. I can't do all this stuff. You're already overcome by anxiety. Or you look at your weekly calendar, this happens to me quite often, and you see appointment after appointment after appointment after appointment, alongside assignment after assignment after assignment after assignment. And so you look forward to the coming days in dread. I'll never be able to finish all that. How am I going to do this? And when I do it, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to be miserable doing it. You're overwhelmed. You don't have the reserves. Have you ever committed to a project? I've done this several times. Committed to a project, but then as you're working out how you're going to complete the project, you realize, I don't know what I'm doing. This project is way beyond my skill or my education, and even my interest. And yet you're committed to it. You can't get out of it. You have to do it. But then the project suddenly is canceled. The appointments in your calendar are suddenly moved. Your calendar is clear. The work that you could not do no longer hangs over your head. When that happens to me, I get this initial flood of relief. Oh, thank you. That flood of relief when the dread lifts is momentary, but Jesus intends for his disciples to have that in a far greater and eternal way. He has prayed that his Father might keep them, that his Father might lose none of them, that his Father and he together will guard them all the way until they come home. I think that's where the joy lies. Read the Ten Commandments when you go home. Not right now, but read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, wow, how am I doing with these? And if you think you're doing well, read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus interprets for us the Ten Commandments and tells us that if you lust, you're committing adultery, if you are angry with someone in your heart, you're murdering that person in God's sight, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies even. It's a lot of work. Work you can't accomplish. It's a burden you cannot bear. And every day the load gets heavier because every day with the disciples we abandon Jesus and go off on our own way. Every day we do that. How do you repair that? What does it take to make up for your wrongdoing, for your offenses against a holy God? But see, we have a holy Father who promises himself to keep you and to tend you. And we have his Son who's repaired what you have broken and who has completed the task, forever making peace, a peace your sins and weaknesses cannot interrupt. Worldly relief is momentary and brings temporary happiness. But dwelling, meditating on the gospel, that you are forever reconciled, that your work is forever finished in Jesus, and that he and his Father will keep you and guard you forever, that is a deep and lasting joy that never fades. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the way that you tend us and keep us and guard us. Thank you that you don't let our flesh or the world or Satan take us. Thank you for sending your Son and for having him pray this prayer out loud for us to hear and to see and to meditate on. I pray that you do give us that joy in contemplating the truth of what you have done for us in Christ. I pray for those who may be here who are still trusting in themselves, who may be watching, who are still trusting in their own striving, that you might use your word this morning to bring that person to faith, to repentance and faith, and to true salvation. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.